Thank you, and thanks for coming. We're going to talk about one of the most dangerous movements inside the Christian church today, the emergent church movement. Here are some of the emerging figures in the emergent church. Stanley Grenz, who died not too long ago, Rob Bell, Brian McLaren, Doug Padgett, Tony Jones, John Frankie, two men just wrote the book, The Emergent Manifesto of Hope, Doug Padgett and Tony Jones. I want to do three things tonight. One, talk about the background of the movement, some basic books that are connected to it, and most importantly, the basic beliefs of this movement. First of all, a word of background. The key influence on the emergent church is what's called postmodernism. If you're not familiar with postmodernism, it started really with its tap roots in Nietzsche, who said, God is dead, the death of God movement. And when God dies, then all truth dies too, because if there's no absolute mind, there are no absolute ideas. And following that, the death of exclusive truth, that there's only one way, as opposed to many ways. The death of objective meaning, that we can't know objective truth, such as is revealed in the Bible. The death of thinking, of logic, anti-foundationalism. The death of objective interpretation of the Bible, that your subjective interpretation, someone else's subjective interpretation is all we can have. And then the death of objective values called subjectivism. Now that's the background in postmodernism. The key ideas of the emergent church movement are post-Protestant, post-Orthodox, post-denominational, post-doctrinal, post-individual, there's communal emphasis, post-foundational, post-creedal, they don't like creeds and doctrinal statements, post-rational, post-absolute, and post means anti. So all of those things really amount to, they're opposed to the things that we just mentioned there. But for me, opposing it, postmodernism, is as futile as opposing the English language, said McLaren in The Church on the Other Side. It's here, it's reality, it's the future. It's my generation's way of processing every other fact on the event horizon. Postmodernism is the intellectual boundary between the old world and the other side. Why is it so important? Because when your view of truth is changed, this very important line, when your confidence in the human ability to know truth in an objective way is revolutionized, then everything else changes. That includes theology. Modernity is dead. Forget about it, says the emergent church. So the key ideas of post-everything can be reduced to the key ideas it opposes. It's opposed to Protestantism, to orthodoxy, to denominations, to doctrines, to individuals, that God loves individuals, to having a foundation for what we believe, to having basic creeds or doctrinal statements, to believing in the rational or the absolute. Now, there are a number of books that have come out by the emergent leaders. Brian McLaren is kind of the father of the movement, The Church on the Other Side, Generous Orthodoxy, New Kind of Christian. Stanley Grenz was the philosopher of the movement, a primer on postmodernism, beyond foundationalism, revising evangelical theology. Robert Bell, one of the bright young stars of the movement, Velvet Elvis, repainting the Christian faith. Doug Padgett and Tony Jones, an emergent manifesto of hope. And Tony Jones, the new Christians, dispatches from the emergent frontier. But what I want to concentrate on tonight are the basic beliefs of the emergent church. And I want to respond to them in what's called self-defeating arguments. It has a self-defeating premise, which means it aims at something else and shoots itself. And I want to show you how they engage in these self-defeating premises. Let's take they're anti-absolutism. Arguments that pit absolutism versus relativism, objectivism versus subjectivism prove meaningless or absurd to postmodern people, said Brian McLaren. Well, let's reduce that to its basic premise. We cannot know absolute truth. How does that shoot itself? Because he's saying to us, we know it is true that we can't know absolute truth. Well, if you know it is true that you can't know absolute truth, then you can know absolute truth. Certainty. Of course, I'm sure about something. I never question my own doubts. The postmodern says. Anti-exclusivism. Missional Christians, which is what they call themselves, assert that Jesus did not come to make some people saved and other people condemned. Jesus did not come to help some people to be right while leaving everyone else to be wrong. Jesus did not come to create another exclusive religion. It's called generous orthodoxy. Okay, it's not really either, but it sounds better than the truth. And that's the way the emergent church is. Let's reduce it to its bottom line, the claim of pluralism. No view is exclusively true. But he's saying it claims that its view, that no view is exclusively true, is exclusively true. So if no view is exclusively true, why is he claiming to have the exclusive truth? Shoots itself in the head while it's aiming at someone else. I'm probably wrong about a lot of things, says the postmodern, but I'm sure you're wrong about everything, and your confidence is driving me crazy. Beautiful picture of an emergent theologian. Unity. If you won't accept my new point of view, then it's pretty obvious who is the divisive one. You. Third thing about this emergent movement, it's anti-foundationalism. It doesn't believe that there are any absolute foundations. Foundationalism defined there are self-evident principles that are at the basis of all thought. For example, the law of identity, A is A. These are the fundamental laws of logic. The law of non-contradiction, A is not non-A. The law of excluded middle, it's either A or non-A, can't be both. The laws of rational inference, like if all A is in the category of B and all B is in the category of C, then all A is in the category of C. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand these are self-evident principles. Or hypothetical inferences, like if all human beings are sinners, then John is a sinner. All human beings are sinners, therefore John is a sinner. We all think this way naturally and logically. Or either John is saved or he's lost. John is not saved, therefore John is lost. All through the Bible, we're presented with these kinds of rational inferences that are based on the mind made in the image and likeness of God himself. And yet the emergent movement has a book called Beyond Foundationalism. Beyond also means anti. Stanley Grenz, who wrote the book, Beyond Foundationalism. Anti-foundationalism, for modern Western Christians, words like authority, inerrancy, infallibility, revelation, objective, absolute, and literal are crucial. Hardly anyone knows René Descartes, the Enlightenment, David Hume, and foundationalism, which provides a context in which these words are so important. Hardly anyone notices the irony of resorting to the authority of extra-biblical words and concepts to justify one's belief in the Bible's ultimate authority. So they say, we shouldn't be appealing to things outside the Bible to justify our belief about the Bible. Well, it shoots itself in the head. The claim of the anti-foundationalist is that opposites, like A is not as... non-A can both be true. Opposites can't both be true. And they refute themselves because they hold that the opposite of this statement that opposites can both be true, cannot be true. So if the opposite of a statement can't be true, then how do they hold that the opposite of their statements can't be true? Post-foundationalism, Descartes built on a shaky foundation. And see what happened? You think you know where there's solid rock? How arrogant. Besides, we already feel right at home here in the uncertainty of our postmodern mudslide. And that's exactly where the church will be, because it's not built on a solid foundation. They're also anti-objectivism, anti-objective truth. We ought to commend the postmodern questioning of the Enlightenment assumption that knowledge is objective and hence dispassionate. You can't have objective knowledge, they say. Well, take that statement. There are no objectively true statements, but it's self-refuting because it's an objectively true statement that there are no objectively true statements. And if you're making an objectively true statement, to wit that there are no objectively true statements, you just shot yourself in the head. What are stories? Myths we entertain our minds with so we can avoid nasty modern categories like truth, reality, and divine revelation. So they entertain themselves with stories, but because we can't know the ultimate truth. Anti-rationalism. Grenz chided 20th century evangelicals who have devoted much energy to the task of demonstrating the credibility of the Christian faith. Following the intellect can sometimes lead us away from the truth. Note, not following basic rational thought will lead you there a lot faster. Because if you follow the liver quiver generation, I got a blessing in my bosom and I know it's true, Moroni chapter 10, in the Book of Mormon, you'll get there a whole lot quicker. I believe, I don't have any reasons for it, I just believe. Because knowledge is a luxury beyond our means, faith is the best we can hope for. What an opportunity faith has. We've never encountered openness like this in several hundred years. We can't know anything anymore, so there's a lot of room for faith. Isn't that wonderful? Drop any affair you may have had with certainty, proof, argument, and replace it with dialogue, conversation, intrigue, and search, says McLaren in Adventures in Missing the Point, which he did very well. Truth. It's an adventure, not an axiom, a story still unfolding, not a tale already told. The journey is what counts, not the destination, right? Wrong. Dialogue. I talk, you listen. They don't want sermons, they don't want teaching, they want just dialogue. Let's reduce it to its common denominator. There are no reasons for what we believe. That's interesting. The Bible says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Give a reason for the hope that's in you, Isaiah 1:18, 1 Peter 3:15. But they say there are no reasons for what we believe. But they say there are good reasons for believing that there are no good reasons for what we believe. Well, if there are good reasons for believing that there are no good reasons, then there are good reasons. The claim of Phidias, knowledge is a luxury beyond our means. Self-refutation. We have the luxury of knowing that we can't have the luxury of knowing. What a luxury that is. I introduce you now to Dr. Emergency. There is no rational support for what we believe. Mr. Inquiry, is there any rational support for that belief? I mean, if there's no rational support for what we believe, then there must not be any rational support for that belief. Also, it's anti-objectivism. There is no objective meaning. Divine, all meaning is culturally relative. There is no fixed meaning. Meaning is not objective. The claim, there is no objective meaning. The refutation, it's objectively meaningful to assert that there is no objective meaning. Isn't that exactly what Paul told us we should be doing in 2 Corinthians 10:5? Destroying arguments and every proud obstacle that rears its ugly head against the knowledge of Christ. Deconstruction, this is called. What kind of freedom would it be if we couldn't make the Bible mean what we want it to mean? I mean, if I can't make the Bible mean whatever I want it to mean, I'm not free. The postmodern emergent belief. Anti-realism. This is hard to believe. But they say there is no objective world that can be known. Rather, the only ultimately valid objectivity of the world is that of a future eschatological world. And the actual universe is a universe as it one day will be. I'm inclined to say, much learning doth make thee mad. The statement, there is no real world now that can be known. The problem. We know it is really true now, that is true in the real world now, that there is no real world now that can be known. They're saying, I know now in the real world that there is no real world now that can be known. Suicide hangs itself on its own gallows. What are we left with? Conversation, because the pooling of ignorance just feels better than hard truth. And of course, that pool would feel a whole lot better than hard truth, but sometimes it's hard truth that we have to face. Anti-infallibilism. Well, I'm wondering, if you have an infallible text, the Bible, but all your interpretations of it are admittedly fallible, then you at least have to always be open to being corrected about your interpretation, right? So the authoritative text is never what I say about the text or even what I understand the text to say, but rather what God means. You pick up your Bible and you say, my interpretation is always wrong. The only one that's right is God's, and we don't know what God's interpretation is. Well, let's analyze that. My understanding of the text is never the correct one. That's what they're saying. But what they're really saying is my understanding of the text is correct in saying that my understanding of the text is never correct. How would he know that his understanding of the text wasn't correct or wasn't what God wanted if he didn't know what God was saying in the text? Miss Dr. Emergency. No one knows what the text means. Mr. Inquiry, how does he know that if he doesn't know what the text means? It's in a serious dilemma. Anti-propositionalism. Our understanding of the Christian faith must not remain fixated on the propositional approach that the Bible gives propositional truth. That the Christian truth is nothing more than correct doctrine or doctrinal truth. Transformed in this manner into a book of doctrine, the Bible is easily robbed of its dynamic character. Don't treat the Bible like a book of doctrine and you can show how all these cults are unorthodox. Treat the Bible as a dynamic book, not a doctrinal book. Well, let's take a look at that. The claim, our view of the Christian faith must not be fixed on propositional or doctrinal truth. But they're really saying we must be fixed on the propositional truth that we should not be fixed on propositional truth. What they're really saying is, I want to give you the doctrine that we shouldn't be concerned about doctrine. Well, if you're giving me a doctrine that we shouldn't be concerned about doctrine, then you're concerned about doctrine. Doctrinal truth is not dynamic. It is a dynamic doctrinal truth of the emergent church. The doctrinal truth is not dynamic. I mean, how does he know that doctrinal truth is not dynamic, and why does he want me to accept his dynamic doctrinal truth that that's the case? In fact, doctrinal truth is dynamic. Ideas have consequences. You know what the consequence of this idea is? E equals MC squared? I'd say that's a pretty dynamic consequence, wouldn't you? You know what the consequence of that man's ideas were? 12 million dead like these. I'd say that's a pretty tragic consequence. Truth has consequences. God's truth has eternal consequences. And for someone to say, let's stop teaching doctrine Let's stop teaching ideas about God because they are not dynamic is to fail to understand the very nature of ideas and doctrine itself. The emergent church is also anti-orthodoxy. Listen to this, one of the emergent writers, Dwight Friesen. He proposes something called orthoparadoxy. A thing is alive only when it contains contradictions. That gives me intellectual constipation just to say it. A thing is alive only when it contains contradictions in itself. Just as he, Moltmann, highlights the necessity of contradictions for life, so I declare that embracing the complexities of contradictions, antinomies, and paradoxes of the human life is walking the way of Jesus. You know, 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, avoid contradictions, literally. It's poorly translated to King James, science falsely so-called. It literally means, in the Greek, avoid antitheses. God does not revel in the absurd. Post-orthodoxy. Jesus did not announce ideas or call people to certain beliefs as much as he invited people to follow him into a way of being in the world. A theological method of orthoparadoxy surrenders the right to be right for the sake of movement toward being reconciled with one another, while simultaneously seeking to bring the fullness of conviction and belief to the other. Current theological methods that often stress orthodoxy versus heresy and the like set people up for constant battles to convince and convert the other to their way of believing and being. Now get what they're saying. They're saying we should not insist on being right about doctrine. And yet they insist on being right about that doctrine. We insist on being right in our doctrine that we should not insist on being right in our doctrine. Surely that's wrong. Doctor emergency. We must avoid making any creedal pronouncements, any doctrinal pronouncements. Mr. Inquiry, isn't that a creedal pronouncement? Isn't that a doctrine that we should not pronounce doctrines? We should have more charity. What's that? Generosity toward any other point of view as long as it's not too conservative. And that's exactly what we're facing in the church today. What's apologetics? Orthodoxy? Heretical? Who cares? Let's find some common ground. Around a beer mug, apparently. Anti-condemnationalism. Anti-hell. I wrote an article on hell for Discipleship magazine a number of years ago, and they got a whole host of letters opposed to my article. And so I wrote them. I said, why didn't you print the letters that came in favor of my article? They said there weren't any. And I said, you know, come to think of it, I don't like hell either. Come to think of it, I wouldn't have written a positive letter on it either. But on the other hand, Jesus had more to say about it than he did heaven. Universalism. More important to me than the hell question, then, is the mission in this world question. Get that. The father of this movement, McLaren, is saying it's more important to be concerned with what's going on in this world. Jesus said, if a man should gain the whole world and lose his own soul, what would he gain? Jesus reconciled all things everywhere. Hell is full of forgiven people. Not the hell in the Bible isn't. Our choice is to live in this new reality or cling to a reality of our own making. So it is a giant thing that God is doing here, and not just the forgiveness of individuals. It's the reconciliation of all things. Everybody, the devil himself and all the fallen angels are ultimately going to make it to heaven. These people are universalist, and they're just beginning to admit it. The claim of universalism, all persons, all free agents will be saved. That would be nice. But the self-refutation is all persons, free agents, will be saved, even those who do not freely choose to be saved. How can free agents be saved if they don't freely choose to be saved? C.S. Lewis hit the nail on the head when he said this. When one says all will be saved, my reason retorts, without their will or with it? If I say without their will, I at once perceive a contradiction. How can the supreme voluntary act of self-surrender be involuntary? If I say with their will, my reason replies, how, if they will not give in? In his great book, The Abolition of Man, C.S. Lewis has this profound line. He says, in the end, there are only two kinds of people. One says to God, thy will be done. And the other one, God says to them, thy will be done. The first group go to heaven, and the second group go to hell. Either you are going to say, here and now tonight, or sometime in your life before you die, thy will be done. Or you're going to hear God say to you someday, thy will be done. Hell is for free creatures who refuse heaven. Anti-inerrantism. They do not believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God. Incompleteness and error are part of the reality of human beings. To err is human. It's a human book and it's got errors. Our listening to God's voice in Scripture does not need to be threatened by scientific research. If they find some scientific errors in the Bible, don't get shook up because the Bible wasn't written to tell us how the heavens go. It was written to tell us how to go to heaven. The Bible is revelation because it's the errant witness to and the errant record of historical revelation. The Bible is a book filled with errors about the revelation of God in Christ. McLaren rejects the view that the Bible is the ultimate authority. There are no contradictions in it, and it's absolutely true without errors. Give up these assertions and you're on a slippery slope to losing your whole faith. McLaren rejects that. Hardly anyone notices the irony here of resorting to the authority of extra-biblical words and concepts to justify one's belief in the Bible's ultimate authority. Well, let's put the test to this. What are they saying? No extra-biblical words or ideas should be used to support the Bible, like inerrancy. Self-refutation. It is a truth of postmodernism that no extra-biblical words or ideas, like postmodernism, should be used to support the Bible. There, the last time I looked, the words postmodern and emergent church were not in the Bible, and yet they're using those to support their belief. The claim of the errantist, no human writing is without error. I kind of smile when I read that, because what they're saying is, this human writing is without error when it claims that no human writing is without error. I mean, they're not making any mistakes, they believe, when they tell you the Bible has mistakes. Romans 3:4 has an answer to that. Let God be true and every man a liar. What is maturity? Yay, when I was like you, I never doubted the Bible either, but I outgrew that. In fact, this is exactly what Bart Ehrman, who went to Moody Bible Institute and Wheaton College and is now an atheist, anti-supernaturalist Bible critic at the university in North Carolina. And he said in my presence, in fact, we had a debate some time ago, about a year or so ago, he said, oh, I used to believe the Bible, and then I became objective and I looked at the Bible and guess what? I saw errors all over. And I responded by saying, how can you be objective when you don't even believe in God and miracles and then say you have an objective approach to a Bible that begins in the beginning God and it is filled with miracles and you're taking an objective approach? The foundation of inerrantism. Here is where we stand, friends. God can't err. The Bible is the Word of God. Therefore, the Bible can't err. Mark it down. God can't err, and the Bible is His Word, therefore the Bible can't err. In fact, let me put it this way. The Bible, which is the Word of God, cannot err. If you don't believe that, then let's start from the bottom up. Can God err? Perish the thought, Paul would say. God cannot err. Well, then how can the Word of God err? If God can't err, then the Word of God can't err. And if the Bible is the Word of God, then the Bible, which is the Word of God, cannot err. To deny this, you either have to deny the statement, God cannot err, or deny the statement, the Bible is the Word of God. Now, which are you going to deny? Anybody who says to me there are errors in the Bible, I want them to stand up before the evangelical church and say, which of these do you believe? God can err, or the Bible is not the Word of God, or both. But if God cannot err, and the Bible is the Word of God, then mark it down, God cannot err. But God can't err. Jesus declared, your word is truth, not has truth, but is truth. The psalmist said, the sum of your word is truth. Paul proclaimed, let God be true, and the God who cannot lie, Romans 3 and Titus 1. Hebrews affirmed it's impossible for God to lie. So we can mark that one off the list from a biblical point of view. How about, is the Bible the Word of God? If he called them gods unto whom the Word of God came and the Scripture cannot be broken, the Scriptures are the Word of God. Laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men, making the Word of God of none effect through your traditions. All Scripture is breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3:16. Not as though the Word of God hath taken none effect, Romans 9:6. 92 times in the New Testament, it says, it is written, it is written, it is written. And Jesus used it 3 times in the sermon in Matthew chapter 4, verse 7 and verse 10, in the temptation by the devil. It is written, the Word of God. So here it is. The Bible is the Word of God. God can't err. Hence, the Bible cannot err. St. Augustine put it very succinctly. In fact, you can't improve on this statement. If we are perplexed by any apparent contradiction in the Scripture, it is not allowable to say, the author of this book is mistaken. Write that one off. If you think there's a mistake in the Bible, if it looks like a contradiction, write off that one, because God can't err. You got 3 alternatives. Either the manuscript is faulty, the translation is wrong, or you have not understood. Get Logos and do some study of the Bible, and you will find that your problem is either the manuscript is faulty, look up the other translations, the translation is wrong, or you have not understood. But God forbid that we should say that God erred. Now, here are some emerging problems with the emergent church. Its central claims are all self-defeating. It aims at us and shoots itself. It stands on the pinnacle of its own absolute and relativizes everything else. It's an unorthodox creedal attack on orthodox creeds. It attacks modernism in the culture, but it's an example of postmodernism in the church. It's an attempt to reach the culture. In an attempt to do it, it capitulates to the culture. In trying to be geared to the times, it is no longer anchored to the rock. It is not an emerging church, it's really a submerging church. I asked my assistant, find me a picture somewhere on the internet, Google it or whatever, find me a picture of a church sinking in sand. He found a picture of a church sinking in sand. It was in Denmark. Emergent church, new liberalism. The emergent church is the latest version of liberalism, says Mark Driscoll in an excellent book on it. The only difference is that the old liberalism accommodated modernity and the new liberalism accommodates post-modernity. That's the real difference. The emergent church is really the submergent church. I got so angry with this, it inspired me to poetry. The emergent church is built on sand, and it will not stand. Christ's church is built on stone, and it cannot be overthrown. Here are some works you need to become familiar with, because this movement is growing in our country. Mortimer Adler, Truth and Religion. These books critique the emergent movement, or fact factors in it. Carson becoming conversant with the emergent church. Jason Carlson, son of Ron Carlson, my journey into and out of the emergent church. Just check at Ron Carlson's table and tell you how you can get that. Mark Driscoll, Confessions of a Reformation Rev. Thomas Howe, Christian Apologetics. That's a journal we put out at our seminary, Southern Evangelical Seminary in Charlotte. And you can go to ses.edu and the web and get that. Dan Kimball, The Emerging Church. Kevin Roffley, Here We Stand. R. Scott Smith, Truth in the New Kind of Christian. Or at our table back there, internationallegacy.org is filled with books and tapes and videos that will help you in answering this. How to defend absolute truth, how to defend absolute morals, how to defend our belief that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. We have apologetic packet. We have a packet of things that can help you to understand the basic doctrines, the fundamentals of the faith. Be sure and stop and pick up something there. Get some defense. We're under attack. The attack is not only from without, as the cults, as Ron Carlson told us, that the attack is from within, because we have cults inside the church that are denying major teachings of the church. The Bible is no longer the inerrant word of God. You can't know it objectively. There is no absolute truth. All of these things that have been foundations of our faith are crumbling. The psalmist put it this way, Psalm 11:3. If the foundation be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Let's pray. Father, I pray tonight that each one who is here will have been enlightened, illumined, challenged, inspired to learn more, to study more, to turn off the TV and to open up a book, your book, and then to open up books that can help them to study your book and to become better equipped to do what the Bible commands, to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.